Can turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra. We're in the Old Testament book of Ezra. So it's just before the Psalms and the Proverbs. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So easy to find it. And we're going to look at chapter 5 and chapter 6 this morning. Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6 this morning. Now a lot of it is narrative, and so I'm not going to read through the whole section. It's a lot of chapters to read, but I am going to refer to a lot of passages through these chapters, and so you want to open to those. And also, if you can somehow put your finger or put a bookmark or something in Haggai and Zechariah. So come towards the end of the Old Testament, and Haggai and Zechariah, two other books of the prophets that I'm going to refer to also this morning. And I think it's great to be able to study these books because you are able to put these prophets together. Now you know that Haggai and Zechariah fits with Ezra and Nehemiah. It's easy to remember those things and understand them together. And so hopefully this morning it'll be even more clear for you. Just by way of review, I think we can put up... No maps? Maps are there, yes. I have a map for you, which I showed you last week. I don't know if you can see it. It's kind of small, but this is the region we're talking about. This is the Persian Empire, and Cyrus the Great was the one who established the Persian Empire, one of the most extensive empires that ever existed. And we're talking about, can you see Assyria, Damascus, Jerusalem? That's where Israel is, right? It's a tiny, tiny little place on the world map. But we're also going to refer to Ecbatana, which is under Media. We're going to refer to that a little bit this morning, and then maybe a little bit of Susa. I'm not sure exactly where the capital of Darius was. I'll figure that out. But that's the region that we're talking about for you. Just look at the other picture as well. Again, it's helpful to have this. It's a good way to study the Old Testament, is to study the kings. Either the biblical kings, when you're studying 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, those really help you understand where the prophets fit in. And a good way to understand the books of the prophets is to align them with the different kings. And maybe we'll do that at some point. But another way to look at it is also to look at these the kings that are referred to in the Bible but are of the nations around. So the Persian kings in this in this particular one. If you go back, you have Nebuchadnezzar, who's a Babylonian king. So Daniel takes place during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and a little bit of Cyrus as well. But then you have Cyrus the Great, Darius the First, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Very, very important people. Xerxes is during the time of Esther. Esther is the wife of Xerxes. Very interesting. And Artaxerxes is, you have Nehemiah, you have Malachi. These are the people during the time of Artaxerxes as well. So, good way to kind of put all of these things into perspective. Another little note, what was going on in India at that time? You should know this. I mean, a little bit of parallel helps, but I was looking it up, and I think what you have is the beginnings of the Magadha kingdom, which is just above Orissa, I think it was, somewhere there. It was one of the larger empires in that sense. But then straight after that, you have the Mauryan empire, the dynasty. And so you have Chandragupta Maurya, and then his grandson, I think it was Ashoka, who comes along. But in the 400s, which we'll look at this morning, you have Siddhartha Buddha, right? Gautama Buddha, who's born, and Buddhism is also born. And Ashoka actually makes it the state religion. And so it becomes the most extensive religion, in fact, in the country, Buddhism does. And so this gives you a little bit of idea. We're talking about 2,500 years ago from now. Okay, so it's a long time ago, but there's a lot of good writings, a lot of good history for that time period. You have the Bible, which is referred to as a solid historical book and account. You have Herodotus, you have other writers that wrote histories of that time, Josephus. So you can read these up at some point. But this is all well written out records, okay? So now we're going to jump into the book. Maybe you can just leave that up there. You know, we can just refer to it maybe a little bit. But if you remember last week, and if you were here or you received the message and had a chance to listen to it in the week, we remember that the Lord was speaking through Haggai the prophet to the people of Israel. The people of Israel had stopped building the temple for a period of about 16 years. And in the book of Ezra, it was because of the opposition that they faced from some of the other people living in the land, who brought all kinds of accusations against them and tried to and forcefully actually stopped the work of the temple of the Lord. But we went to Haggai and we noticed that it wasn't just the fear of the people that kept them from the work. They also gave a lot of attention to their own homes. And God actually says through Haggai the prophet, he says, you have all built up your homes, you've given attention to your own properties, and you've left the temple of the Lord in ruins. How can you do that? How can you do that? And so Haggai brings this important word to the people of Israel. And in fact, the consequence of that decision was that the people of Israel didn't enjoy any fruit from their work. They were working hard, they were going to their fields and planting their crop, but there wasn't anything coming up out of it. It even says that you collect a lot of money, but you end up putting it in bags that have holes in them. And so your money also runs out. And the point that we made last week was that unfaithfulness to God leads to unfruitfulness. Unfaithfulness to God leads to unfruitfulness in your life. And that's very true for us as well. You might be so dedicated to your work and your ambitions and your goals. You might be doing all of that, but it will lead to unfruitfulness. You will not enjoy the fruit of your labor. It will seem burdensome and heavy if you are unfaithful to God. That means that God is front and center of your life. Absolutely everything in your life that God has given you to do, your work, your family, your money, your things that you own, all those things ought to be centered around God. They ought to be for the glory of God. Right? That's what we were talking about. And when we are faithful to do that, then God blesses the work of our hands. Right? And when we talk about the work of your hands, we're not just saying, you know, ministry in the sense of telling people about Jesus. Anything you do, your work, your career, whatever you do it for God's glory. God blesses it. God blesses it. I think the important lesson to understand from that is that it is not my skill and my ability and my intelligence that gives me success in my work and provides for my family. God does that. God does that. He blesses all that you have. He blesses, and you're able to then enjoy the fruit of it. But it is your faithfulness that makes that happen. Now, the people listen to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And so I want to jump into chapter 5, and I want you to look at the first couple of verses over there, right? Ezra chapter 5. It's not on the screen this morning, so if you got your Bible, which you should have, you can turn to that and read with me. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Beautiful. So what you have over here is these prophets of God who are proclaiming the word of God to the people of God. And what they are doing is they are encouraging the people. So important is the preaching of the word of God. And I'll say a little bit about that towards the end as well. But how important the preaching of the word of God is, right? Because it builds courage. It encourages these people. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Again, you have the prophets preaching and the people building. The prophets preaching, the people responding in faith in obedience to the word and building the temple of the Lord. Come with me to Haggai chapter 1 verse 12. Right? Haggai chapter 1 verse 12. I want you to notice over here again what he says about the preaching of the prophets. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, or Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, as their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. So there again, you have the preaching of the word, and what do the people do? They obey it and they fear the Lord. Again, so important is the preaching. But I want you to notice with me what they were preaching. Right? This is very interesting for us, very good for us to look at. What were Haggai and Zechariah saying to the people? Now come with me back to Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to read a few different verses over here, okay? So track with me on this. Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. That's amazing, isn't it? That's what God says to the people through Haggai. He says, I am with you. Do the work that I've called you to do. I am with you. Jesus says that, you know, in Hebrews, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Just imagine the God of the universe saying to his people, I am with you. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Again, more preaching, and this is what they're saying. You now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the Lord, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Again, what words of comfort. And I want you to hear this, not just for these people in that time, but for you today. I want you to hear what God is saying to you. God is saying these words to his people, even including us. I am with you. Do the work that you're doing. I am with you. Be strong. Be courageous. It's difficult. I know life hits us and it's challenging, and we kind of struggle with the pressures of work. I know, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, there are days you just don't feel like waking up the next morning because you've got so much to do, so much that you fear doing because you don't think you're going to be able to get through it. It could be work, it could be family things, it could be financial mountains that you've got to climb. It could be those kinds of challenges. And so you don't really want to face those things. And if you're like me, then fear has a way of crippling you. It cripples you and you end up just kind of doing nothing. And you know what happens with that? It just compounds, right? It just keeps building up because day after day goes by and you didn't see to that 5 days ago. Now it's 5 days past and the issue is much bigger than it was. But fear has kept you from dealing with that. It's kept you from sorting out that relationship. It's kept you from that work thing that you needed to see to. It's kept you from that difficult conversation that you needed to have. And what God is saying to you, he's saying, don't be afraid. I am with you. Do the work that you need to do. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And so if there's one thing you can do this morning, or I can say to you this morning, is don't be afraid to face life. Don't be afraid to face life. Face it, because God is with you. Even the valleys, even the difficult times, even the opposition like these people faced, don't be afraid to face it, because God is with you. But there's another thing that often cripples us. Is that there's a sense of our unworthiness. I'm not worthy to do these things. And there's a sense of, an overwhelming sense of my sin. You know, it's just, everything was going well, and then boom, I fell into this sin, or something got a grip of me, and there's a sense of unworthiness, even uncleanness. And it has a way of crippling us and not doing the things God would have us do. So I want you to turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet speaks to the people. And there's a powerful vision that Zechariah sees in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to read it to you. It's pretty straightforward to understand. But listen to this and see what Zechariah says to the people. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 onwards. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angels, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What a powerful picture. Again, during the exact same time. Because if the people, for one thing, they were afraid of their enemies. For another thing, maybe they felt unworthy. Remember, these people had gone into exile for 70 years because of their sin. And here it is, God brings them back. But hey, maybe they're still carrying the baggage of their sin. Maybe they still identify themselves as those sinful people who worshipped idols. But here God is saying through Zechariah, he's saying, look, wait a minute. You're not those people anymore. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. And I have brought you back. You're my bride. You're my people. I delight in you. I rejoice over you. And I make you clean. I make you clean. And that's what comes to the people through Zechariah the prophet. And what God is saying, he's saying, hey, wait a minute. Don't let your sin hold you back. Don't let Satan constantly accuse you day after day. And hey, he does that through people. He does that through people. Your mouth and my mouth can be used as accusers of other people. Whatever it is, Satan accuses us day after day. And Zechariah reminds us that we are clean in Christ Jesus. That's what the table of the Lord is. We've been washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful picture for us. And this is what Zechariah and Haggai were preaching to the people. I am with you. Be strong. Don't be afraid. You know, my spirit is in your midst. That's what Haggai is preaching. Zechariah is saying, your sins are forgiven. Don't let your sin hold you back. God has cleansed you. You are pure and you are his people. And he's take these two things together and he's saying, do God's work. Don't stand back. Don't let anything hold you back. What a picture and what preaching. That's what the Lord is saying to us this morning. He's saying it to each one of you this morning. He's assuring you of his presence in your life. He's assuring you of his presence. He's assuring you that you have been cleansed in Christ. And now he's saying to you, now will you do the work that I've called you to do? Will you do the work that I've called you to do? Now if we just kind of relate this a little bit to what we looked at last week, the work of the Lord at that time was the rebuilding of the temple. Don't neglect God's work. Rebuild the temple. Right? It's easy to run away into a little corner and take care of your own little home and not worry about all these other things. But he says, no, don't do that. Do the work of God. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we don't have a temple. The church is not equal to the temple. We're not just called to build the church over here. We're called to build the kingdom of God. And that means that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And that we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the great commandments. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to serve God by serving people wherever they may be. You are the hands and the feet of Christ. You are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, you know, if you think of this as being parallel to the temple, then there's just very limited in that sense what we're doing. But I praise God, even as I think about our church, I was thinking about this yesterday as I was preparing, that there are so many here in our fellowship who are engaged in serving people, who are engaged in bringing people out of bondage, who are engaged in fighting for the rights of those who are who cannot fight for themselves, who are engaged in taking care of the poor and the needy, who are engaged in serving each other through counsel and care and practical ways, who are looking out for their neighbors and doing practical things for their neighbors. You're doing it. You're doing it. That's what it is to build the kingdom of God. It is to build a kind of place where God is honored and glorified, and where people are treated equally and loved and cared for. And we as Christians ought to set the mark. We got to set the mark in how we do it. And I think the church allows us, this gathering allows us to practice it intensely. Do it well over here, and then go out and do it even better in the world. That's what we're called to build the kingdom of God. And one day Christ will come back. We'll never finish it perfectly. But Christ will come back and He will show us how to do it perfectly. And we will reign and rule with Him in that kingdom of God. But what do we do now? We got to serve God by serving other people. Here's a simple point of application for you. Your life must be dedicated to serving other people. It must be. And you got to figure out how to do that. I can't tell you all the nitty-gritties of that from the pulpit up here. But you need to be looking at your life. And you need to say, how am I using my money to serve people? How am I using my time to serve other people? How am I using my skills and my abilities to minister to other people? How am I doing this? Right? And it could be through the way you run your business, that you are a good boss and you serve and you minister to other people in that. And then how am I telling people about Jesus? That's vital in all of this. You got to do these things. But you have to figure it out. The flip side is if you end up just living for yourself, my money is for me, my time is for me, my resources are for me, my leisure is for me. If you end up just doing that, then you will have very little fruit in your life that you can actually enjoy. Life will be burdensome for you. How are you living your life sacrificially for the sake of Christ? That's the work of God. Now, I just want to jump ahead. I know I'm way out of time over here, and I'm probably not going to get through what happens. But let's just move ahead a little bit, okay? Chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, you have Tattenai, the governor, and Shethar Bozenai. These are interesting names. Good names for your children if you want to name them ever. Tattenai, Shethar Bozenai, right? They were agents of Darius the king, and they wanted to make an inquiry into this rebuilding work. So the people of Israel listened to Haggai and Zechariah, the word of the Lord, and they started building the temple. And sure enough, these agents of Darius came and said, hey, wait a minute, why are you doing this? Do you have permission to do this? Now, a little bit of context will tell you that that was a period of upheaval in the Persian Empire. Cyrus died. His son Cambyses came to the throne, but he had to put down a lot of revolts. In the process, he was so discouraged, he took his own life. And Smerdis, I think some Egyptian dude, came and started exerting some authority. And finally, Darius, who's a distant cousin of Cambyses, got the Persian army together and he took over the empire. And so you have Darius that comes up and he rules. And so early in his reign, there are a lot of these revolts. And so they're all suspicious of all these nations. And if people are building a temple, maybe they're getting their army together. Maybe they'll fight against the empire. And so Tattenai and Bozenai, these guys, they come and they say, what's going on? Do you have permission to do what you're doing? And so the people respond and they say, yes, we do. Cyrus gave us permission. You can read this from verse 6 through to verse 10. But, through to verse 13. But I want you to notice specifically what the Jewish people respond to Tattenai when they say in verse 11 through to verse 13. Here's what they say. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. I love the response of the people. They're very honest. They said, look, we sinned. God sent us into exile. But then Cyrus sent us back with a decree to rebuild the house. We have permission from the highest authority. We have permission to do this. So Cyrus then gets this letter from Tattenai. And he decides to search in Ecbatana. You saw that on the map, right? And so his people go to Ecbatana, which is the capital of the province of Media. And they find these royal decrees and they find Cyrus's decree over there, allowing them to rebuild the temple, which we read in Ezra chapter 1. You can read it in Ezra chapter 1 at some point. There's a decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. And so Darius, interestingly, is willing to uphold Cyrus's decree. He says, okay, if Cyrus said that, I'm good to go. And so Darius gives permission. And not only does he give permission, he says some interesting things to the people of Israel. Let me just point out a few things from verse 1 through to verse 5, I think it is, of chapter 6. We're in chapter 6 now. Here's what he says to Tattenai. He says to Tattenai and Barzanai, keep away, allow them to rebuild the temple. Don't get in the way of them. Amazing, isn't it? Second, he says, the cost of the rebuilding is to be paid from the royal revenue. The emperor, the king, is willing to pay for the rebuilding of this temple. Darius is willing to do it. Then he says, whatever is needed, rams, bulls, sheep for burnt offerings, wheat, salt, wine, oil, should be supplied to them every day for their offerings without fail. Do it. And then he says a little interesting note. He says, I want you to ask them to pray for me and my sons. Interesting, isn't it? Pray for me and my sons. Darius says that. And then he says, anyone who challenges this edict is to be impaled on a pole taken up from his own house. So in those days, Persians, they had a cruel way of doing this. In fact, Darius did this to 3,000 Babylonians when they revolted against him. They basically destroy their homes, take out these poles, pierce it through their chest and hang the person up on it. And what Darius is saying is, he says, if anybody gets in the way of the building of the temple, that's what's going to happen to them. Wow. Not wow about the impaling, but amazing how he issues a decree in favor of God's people. And then look at verse 12, what he says in verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Let it be done with all diligence. Amazing. Cyrus does it. Darius, this great emperor, by the way, he ruled for 35 years. I think Cyrus was a little bit less than that, 29 years or so. So, you know, major king in that sense. And he issues this decree. And I want you to notice over here, and it's good for us to think over this, that, you know, it's a reminder to us that even the great and the powerful of our land live under the mighty hand of God. Even the great and the powerful of our land live under the mighty hand of God. If God could grant favor to his people, even from great kings like Cyrus and Darius, can he not do that for his people today, even in India? Just this last week, the Evangelical Fellowship of India, EFI, released their Religious Liberty Commission report. Some of you may have had a look at that, and I can send it to you. And in that, they list out 351 cases of persecution of Christians in India in 2017, which they say is one of the highest in recent times. I think the last one, they go back to Kandamal, 2007-8. So it's very, very high in 2017. And so these are difficult times that we live in. And we are fearful in many ways. Not, maybe we are okay, but there's a lot of brothers and sisters of ours in smaller places that struggle in difficult circumstances. And yet we must trust God. We must trust God. How do we trust God in times like these? Let me give you a few points of application that you can do. Number one, pray for those who are in authority. Pray for them. I like how Darius says, please ask them to pray for me and my sons. There was something in that, isn't there? And maybe it's good for us to pray for our prime minister and to pray for the government and the state governments, to pray for them, right? Pray for those who are in authority. Secondly, by submitting to those who God has put in authority over us. Submitting to them. We may not agree with all of their policies, and maybe sometimes we have to do differently than what they ask us to do because we obey God, but we can still do it honorably, can we not? There's enough in politics of people just throwing mud at each other. You see that on Twitter, you read it in the news. One political party is no different from the other. They're just throwing dirt at each other. How can we Christians be different in that? Are we also going to get into that whole mudslinging thing and just, you know, find fault and dig up dirt on the other people? Or can we be honorable? Maybe towards our prime minister. Disagree with him, agree with him, be honorable. Because God has put him in that position of authority. He's like a Cyrus or a Darius or whoever, Alexander, whoever you want to think of. God puts these people in that place. And you and I are called to honor them as the authority over us. Another way that we trust him is by being obedient to his command and commission to us. In spite of the opposition we might face, never back down. Never back down. Remain faithful to what God has called us to do. But you can do it in a respectful manner. You don't have to back down. Now in verse 13 to 15, we're told of the assistance that Darius gives to the people. He goes, all the assistance that was given to people as per the decree of Darius. And in 4 years' time, from the second year of Darius to the sixth year of Darius, the temple is rebuilt. It's done. It's done. And from verse 16 to 22, again, you can read it at some point, the people come together and they offer these sacrifice. There's a great celebration in the temple of the Lord, right? The house of the Lord is dedicated. There are sacrifices that are offered. The priests and the Levites are put in place to minister to the people. They celebrate the Passover. And it's interesting if you read, I think it's in one of the verses over there, verse 21. Not only the people of Israel eat, but the people of other nations who were living in Israel also joined in the Passover, and it says they began to worship Yahweh, the Lord. They began to worship Israel's God, and so they were allowed to participate in the table of the Lord, right? This is not an ethnic thing. It's a worship thing. I said it last week. You worship the Lord, you participate in the table of the Lord, in the things that they were able to celebrate, the Passover in that sense. Verse 22, I want to read this verse to you. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria. That's Darius. He was the king of Persia, Assyria, all those places, right? God had turned his heart. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Beautiful. I think it sums up really well these two chapters. God is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign in all these things. Why is this account in the Bible? Why is it there, this story? I mean, what do we have to do with Darius and those names? You know, what do we have to do with them? Here's a few reasons, and I'm finishing with this, okay? Here's the first one. To build our trust in God. That we would trust God. It's a reminder. Look at these profound, magnificent stories from ancient history. See how God took care of his people to build our trust in God. Secondly, to build our trust in his word. Look at the preaching of the word of God. through Haggai and Zechariah, how important it is for you to listen to God's word. Listen to God's word, read God's word. If there is no diet of scripture in your life, you're going to struggle with faith. You're going to struggle to believe God's word because you have nothing to believe it. There's no basis for it. God's word must be poured into your life. Through the preaching of it, through Bible studies, through your own reading of it, you must fill yourself. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Third, to fear the Lord more than you fear man. Fear God more than you fear man. It teaches us that, doesn't it? Because God is God. Man is man. God is God. Fear God more than you fear man. And finally, to do the work of the kingdom of God. Never, never neglect the things that God has called you and I to do. Never neglect it. If you're only dedicated to yourself, you're going to be empty and hollow and unhappy with your life.